Aloha Kakou Church, please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're continuing in our study. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the preachers, the pastors at this church. We're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we just so happen to be in the most difficult chapter of Mark this morning. We're going to kick off a couple of messages on this. And it's a very long chapter, and so that's why I asked Jeff to read the whole chapter beforehand. So I'm not going to read it right now, but I'll go through the first 23 verses as we go through this message. Because of the uniqueness of this chapter, there's going to be probably about the first half of this message is going to be a little bit more teaching than preaching, right? So just be prepared for that. I've studied extremely long and hard for this because there's so much information. So I'm going to share some of that study with you for the first half. And then after that, we're going to get into more of the preaching of the first part of Mark 13. So I'm kind of breaking this up into at least two parts, two messages this first week, just titling this Jesus and the End of the World, Endure Until the End. With that said, let me pray for us. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that your word this morning would be fuel for the endurance of your people, to press on in faith, to endure in holiness, to persevere, Lord God, in and through suffering and affliction and hardship in these very difficult last days. I pray that your preaching, Lord, of your word would also save those who are not saved, awaken them, Lord, to the danger and the deception that they are in. Call them to Christ. Use this word, Lord, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name I ask and pray these things. Amen. The end of the world. So what should you know and what should you do about it? We're going to consider this over the next few weeks from Mark 13. And in this chapter, Jesus gives his most detailed teaching on the end times during his earthly ministry. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus speaks it on the Mount of Olives right outside Jerusalem. Mark 13, as I've alluded to, is the most controversial and debated chapter in Mark's gospel. The amount of interpretations that real Bible-believing Christians propose for it greatly differ. What Jesus says in this chapter relates to eschatology. What's that? Eschaton is Greek for final or end. So eschatology means the study of last things or the end times. And it's no surprise that Mark 13 is so controversial because eschatology is one of the most debated and divisive topics in today's church. So before I introduce Mark 13, what I want to do is I want to give a quick pastoral word about how to approach these issues together. Quick pastoral word for us, church. The two virtues Christians must maintain when discussing eschatology is orthodoxy and humility. What do I mean by this? Orthodoxy. It means right beliefs. Orthodoxy means holding to the essential truths of the Christian faith. This is opposed to heresy, which is false teaching that undermines any essential Christian truth. And when it comes to certain end times issues, you must maintain biblical orthodoxy. You must have a backbone that refuses to compromise on essentials. There are certain primary truths about the end you cannot deny biblically and still be a Christian, like the future physical and visible return of Christ, the literal resurrection of the dead, and the realities of the final judgment in heaven and hell. But the other virtue you must maintain in end times discussion is humility. When it comes to other end times beliefs, church, you must refuse to divide over non-essentials. Christians can disagree on other non-essential beliefs and still be Christians who unite with one another in love. Secondary, non-essential end times matters include things like your specific position on the millennium, the identity of the Antichrist, being covenantal or dispensational, the role of ethnic Israel, the nature of the rapture, and on and on. Sincere, Bible-believing Christians disagree on these matters, and that's okay. But we need to say this because Christians often don't act like that's okay. These issues are important, but not essential for salvation and unity. This means we have to approach many of these issues, including many in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, with deep humility. So, refuse to compromise the essentials of the faith and maintain orthodoxy, and at the same time, refuse to divide over non-essentials and maintain humility. Does that make sense? A great example of this is my seminary professor, Tom Schreiner. He is one of the most brilliant theological minds of our day. Thousands and thousands of published pages of New Testament and theological teaching. Yet, Tom Schreiner constantly shifts his position on secondary issues. This is incredible. Things like the millennium or spiritual gifts. I've often heard him say, you know, I used to think this, but I've come to learn after further study I was wrong, so I changed my position. Compare Tom Schreiner, a solidly orthodox and humble scholar, to so many Christians today who take a position on a secondary issue and say, I am definitely not wrong about this. And anyone who disagrees with me is an idiot, ignorant, and they probably don't love Jesus as much as I do. This is not humble or charitable. When it comes to non-essential matters of eschatology and every secondary theological issue, beloved, we must not be stubborn and prideful, condescending, or even inflexible. We must maintain orthodoxy on essentials and humility and flexibility on non-essentials. Even in Mark 13, we may have slightly different interpretations on several of these issues, and that's okay. Many Jesus-loving Christians differ here, but we can still humbly love one another and not fight, as Galatians says, not bite and devour one another over it. Too many Christians do this. And so that's a pastoral word of caution, of encouragement, of exhortation to go about end times discussion before we get into Mark 13, which is a fire, a conflagration of a lot of controversy today. Now, since we're going to be in this chapter for a few weeks, what I want to do, I want to first introduce it for you. Okay, so before we get into the main message and the main points, I want to look at the first four verses of Mark 13, which serve as a natural introduction to the great Olivet Discourse. These verses provide essential interpretive clues for understanding what Jesus is responding to and teaching in the rest of this chapter. So, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, draw some introductory implications for Mark 13 out of them. This sets the context for us, and we can't ignore it. So let's start with verses 1 through 2. Check that out. Mark 13, verses 1 through 2. Mark says, and as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus walks out of the Jerusalem temple, and a disciple points out how wonderful the temple stones and buildings are. And the temple complex was truly magnificent, incredibly impressive. The Jerusalem temple in Jesus' time was rebuilt by Herod, and it was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. The temple was not just one building. It was a massive complex that dominated the city of Jerusalem. One source said archaeologists have found temple stones 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, weighing more than 1,000,000 pounds. Reports say the temple was dazzling. And it was built with large white stones and lavishly decorated with gold so that it was blinding when struck by the sunlight. Impressive. Great, dazzling. And so the temple was not just a place of worship, but of nationalistic pride. It's like D.C. in America. For Israel, it was the center of God's presence, the stamp of his approval, and the pride of Jewish leadership and the entire nation. And this is why verse 2 is so shocking when Jesus says, it's all coming down. The disciples are marveling at the temple's glorious beauty, and Jesus comes across like a Debbie Downer, a party pooper, and he says, oh, that's cool, but it's all going to be so absolutely obliterated that not even one temple stone is going to be left standing on another. This is Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And it's clearly and historically fulfilled within the generation that Jesus is speaking to. In 70 AD, in response to a Jewish rebellion, Roman armies surrounded and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and desecrated the temple. This is a historical fact. So when Jesus predicts this catastrophic event, the disciples don't brush it off. It puts them on edge. They ask a follow-up question. Look at verses 3 through 4. Mark says, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So the setting is now the Mount of Olives. It's just outside Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives rises 200 feet above the city, and it overlooks the massive temple complex glistering in the sunlight. Jesus has mentioned to his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so in verse 4, the disciples ask a two-part follow-up question. They ask about the timing of it. When will these things happen? And the sign of it. What will be the sign that it's about to happen? See that in verse 4? This prompts Jesus' entire Olivet Discourse in verses 5 through 37. This brings us to an introductory comment about the interpretation of Mark 13. The controversial interpretation of Mark 13, and I had to land somewhere, and I did, tentatively. So in response to this question, Jesus clearly speaks about the temple's destruction. If you read Mark 13, he's speaking about that. But then he also clearly speaks about his second coming at the end of time. So you have to keep in mind that Mark 13 describes two major events. The end or destruction of the temple and the end of the age, which coincides with the return of Christ. To overlook either one of these events in this chapter is to misinterpret it. To overlook the context. Some say that Mark 13 speaks only about the temple's destruction in 70 AD. And others say it speaks only about the second coming and the end of the world. But it seems best to say that Jesus addresses both events in this chapter. In some verses, he speaks about the temple's destruction, and in other places, he's speaking about his second coming. So in the Olivet Discourse, you have two major events predicted. We need to know this. There is the near event, the temple's destruction in 70 AD, which for us is now in the past. And the distant event, the return of Christ at the end of time, which for us is still in the future. This double perspective does justice to Jesus' plain words and most respects the context of this chapter. These two major events throughout Mark 13 are distinct but deeply interconnected. We have to understand this. They connect because the end or destruction of the temple probably foreshadows the end of the world. The passing away of the temple previews the passing away of this present age and the arrival of the age to come. The temple's destruction, it signaled a radical shift in salvation history. And it previewed the final radical shift in history, the return of Christ at the last day. This brings us to another introductory comment, not just about the interpretation, but the structure of Mark 13. Right? We read the whole chapter earlier. And the way that you understand the structure of this chapter greatly determines the way you understand its meaning, the interpretation you get. So along with the humble position of a couple of scholars, here's my tentative structure for Mark 13, which is why I see two major events in different parts of this chapter. First, verses 5 through 23, primarily in context, speak of the temple's destruction. Then, verses 24 through 27 speak of Christ's return and the end of time. Then, Jesus closes with two illustrations, one related to each of these two events. So in verses 28 through 31, he tells a fig tree parable that's related to the temple's destruction. And finally, in verses 32 through 37, he tells the parable of the man on a journey related to his second coming. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what Jesus says about the temple's destruction in the first half of this chapter, in verses 5 through 23, which I think, by extension, applies to the entire time up until Jesus comes again. With that said, just one last introductory comment about the purpose of Mark 13. When studying this chapter, church, we can easily get lost, maybe you're getting lost already, but we can easily get lost in a tangled web of end times debate and differing interpretations. We can lose our way, but that would miss the entire points of this Olivet discourse. Some points of interpretation may be unclear to us, but listen, the overall point, the big message of this chapter is absolutely clear. Jesus' purpose here is not just to give us information, but to call us to action. He gives at least 19 imperatives or direct commands in this chapter, some of which we'll look at today. So we shouldn't get lost in cobwebs of confusion, because the main thing Jesus wants in the Olivet Discourse is for us to be faithful and fruitful disciples until our dying breath or until he returns. He wants us to be active and alert, to be on guard, to fight sin, to not fall away and give up, but to endure until the end, despite all the hostility and difficulty we will face in these last days. One scholar wrote, quote, "The purpose of Mark 13 is not primarily to provide a timetable or blueprint for the future, so much as to exhort readers to faithful discipleship in the present." That's the purpose. So those are some important words of introduction for Mark 13. Now, church, for the rest of our time, we will specifically survey verses 5 through 23. Okay, so I've said earlier, verses 24 through 27, they speak of the very end, when Christ returns on the clouds to gather his people, which, Lord willing, we'll speak about next week, if Jesus doesn't return before then. And in verses 5 through 23, he speaks of the time in between, when he first came to earth and when he returns in the end. This is called the inter-advent period, the period between Christ's first advent, or arrival in the past, and his second advent in the future. We live right now in the inter-advent period. Jesus in Mark 13 was telling his people how to prepare for Jerusalem's destruction, but his warnings also apply to the whole time until he comes again at his second advent in judgment and salvation. I think the heart of Jesus' words in the first half of Mark 13 is in verse 13. He says there at the end of the verse, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." All the other information and commands Jesus gives in the rest of today's focus passage, in light of the end of the world, are given to help you endure to the end. So I know that was a lot of words in the introduction. It's part of the longest introduction I've ever had. But I thought it would be helpful for us. But now, out of verses 5 through 23, church, I simply want to give you three major ways Jesus instructs you to endure until the end. The first major way to endure as his disciple is this: do not be deceived by false teachers. Do not be deceived by false teachers. Look at how Jesus begins in verses 5 through 6. The first words out of his mouth in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus began to say to them, "See, be careful, watch out, be on guard, that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Notice verses 21 through 23, though. They end with a similar warning. Jesus says there, starting in verse 21, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Notice, church, that verses 21 through 23 form an inclusio, a thematic sandwich, with verses 5 through 6. In other words, both verses 5 through 6 and 21 through 23 have warnings to not be led astray by false teachers. This means that verses 5 through 23 should probably be taken together as one unit or teaching block. And that's how we're taking it today. So Jesus opens in verses 5 through 6 by saying basically this: disciples, see, watch out that no one leads you astray, because many pretenders will come in my name claiming to be me or to represent me, and many will believe them and be led astray by them. In verse 22, he calls these people false Christs or false prophets. So these people are false teachers who either claim to be Jesus himself or claim to be sent by him or speak on behalf of him. The fact that Jesus says many will be led astray proves the extreme danger and great deception of false teachers. He wouldn't give us this warning if it wasn't a real danger for us. False teachers don't come to you saying, "Hey, I'm a messenger of Satan, and I have something I want you to believe that will damn your soul." They don't do that. No. They present themselves as angels of light, as messengers of God. They're well-spoken. They're handsome and likable. Their deception is subtle. It seems convincing, which makes them so dangerous. False teachers say things like, "Hey, I love Jesus too, but I have some unique teaching for you, some new biblical knowledge, some fresh insight you really need to hear and embrace. I'm part of the church too, but the church has gotten this thing wrong. So here's another revelation, another testament of Jesus Christ you must receive." Beloved, what does Jesus say at the end of verse 21? Do not believe it. Reject them. Jesus wants you to maintain a spiritual discernment that guards you against falling prey to dangerous, soul-destroying deceptions. A large part of your perseverance in the faith is you maintaining doctrinal discernment and growing in your love for and knowledge of the Scriptures. If you are not prayed up, if you do not have your face in the Word daily, if you are not actively growing in grace and knowledge, you are prone to be led astray, to drift away. You're prone to deception. To deception from false teachers and deception from your own sin. Ephesians 4 warns believers to not be like immature and undeveloped children who have no weight, no substance, no discernment, who are always being tossed and fro by every new wind and wave of doctrine that comes along. You must not be a gullible Christian who just passively eats up any new flashy teaching you come across. Any novel idea, any catchy and creative reformulation of the Christian faith, any progressive, popular new teacher that comes around who says things that they have never heard of, that Christians have never taught. The only teacher you must hear and follow without hesitation is Christ. And the only teaching you must devour and receive without hesitation is God's word, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. This alone keeps you from being hoodwinked, bamboozled, deceived, destroyed by liars and crooks disguised as biblical teachers. Every single cult is the result of a false prophet who has risen up and claimed that they have something new that Scripture got wrong or the church throughout most of its history somehow overlooked. Watch out. Do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. They will lead you to destruction. In these last days, church, false teachers, the greatest dangers are not primarily the atheists, the pagans, and the Satanists. It's not them. They are the greatest dangers. The greatest deceivers are the eloquent teachers, the powerful speakers, the best-selling authors, the compelling podcasters, the religious influencers who call themselves Christians and pose as servants of Christ but lead many astray. So first, to endure in these last days, do not be deceived by false teaching. Second major way to endure in these last days is this. Do not be alarmed by speculation. Do not be alarmed by speculation. Check out verses 7 through 8, church. Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Notice Jesus here speaks of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and many have taken these verses and said something like this. Look at this crazy international conflict and political turmoil around us. Look at all these natural disasters. Look at how bad this world is. Jesus said these are the signs of the end, so I know he's coming back immediately. But that's a popular misuse of these verses. I have misused these verses because Jesus says that these signs are actually non-signs. He says, when you hear of these things, like wars and disasters everywhere, you should know that what? The end is not yet. So these are not signs of the end. They're things that define this present evil age. Jesus says, things that must take place. They're just byproducts of life in a cursed creation that is groaning under the weight of sin and death. Jesus says these things, quote, are but the beginning of the birth pains. The birth here is clearly an analogy for the end. So these events, he says, are signs not of final delivery and birth, but just of painful contractions, of ongoing labor. They're not immediate signs that the end of the world is upon us, so you should run around like a chicken with your head cut off. So when you see these things, what is Jesus' main purpose? He says it in the middle of verse 7. What does he say? Do not be alarmed. Don't freak out or lose your mind. All over this nation and all over the world, we have Christians and believers who are freaking out and losing their mind over wild predictions about the end times. Jesus specifically teaches against it. These non-signs must not overwhelm, terrify, or paralyze you. Jesus here clearly wants to guard us against an obsession with finding signs of the end in this world that are not actually signs of the end at all. That's exactly what he's saying. And when we do this, we miscalculate, speculate, and obsess over things we should not be focusing on. These verses prove how useless and foolish so much end time speculation and fanaticism really is. Men have built entire ministries platforming themselves as end times experts. That's like their whole thing. They connect all the dots and all these headlines and make all these predictions and then proclaim to Christians that the end is upon us, and Christians are just devouring it. Beware of buying into endless and anxious end time speculation. Do not be overwhelmed or overly occupied by wild end times guesses and theories. In Acts 1, the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it the end yet?" And he says, "It's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Instead, you will be empowered by my Spirit to be my witnesses to the end of the earth." That's what you should be focused on, he says. So instead of endless speculation about eschatology, around numbers and figures and events and wars and politicians and news headlines, instead of a constant obsession trying to calculate who represents who according to some kind of date or prophecy, your Christian responsibility is not to obsess over these things. Your responsibility is to be faithful, to be ready, to not be alarmed, to preach Christ. Flee, beloved, from an unhealthy obsession with fanciful end times predictions and unclear speculations that would distract you from focusing on the very clear biblical commands to you to pursue personal holiness and repentance and spiritual readiness and gospel witness. Don't spend all your time on YouTube and social media speculating on what this world event means over in the Middle East when you won't walk over to your neighbor and simply share the gospel with them. Don't be so engulfed in who Israel is fighting currently that you neglect to fight your own sin. Do not be alarmed or distracted or misled by speculation. That is one major way that you endure in faithfulness until the end. The third major way to endure is this. Do not be shaken by extreme affliction. Do not be shaken by extreme affliction. So that we won't be shaken in these last days, Jesus tells us to be on guard, to be ready and prepared for extreme affliction, first in the form of persecution. In verses 9 through 13, he describes all this, right? He says, look at that, starting in verse 9. "But be on your guard, be ready, strap on your boots, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." There again, an emphasis on gospel proclamation. Verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus promises terrible persecution and opposition from the world. And the book of Acts just verifies this, right? Read through the book of Acts and see what happens to the early church and to the apostles. In verse 9, he says his disciples will be arrested, beaten, put on trial before the unbelieving world. In verse 12, he says they will even be betrayed by their own family members, hated by their own kin, turned over to be put to death by the authorities. Her family members will become informants that will lead to their murder. They'll be despised and hated by the world. Jesus guarantees this. I think this is important for us to focus on because we can become so insular in our Christian lives and think that just because in our small little geographical location, because we are not facing deep affliction and persecution, that the church is not suffering at all. Christians in this nation are the exception when it comes to persecution, not the rule. Globally, the persecution and martyrdom of believers is not something in the distant past. Of the total estimated 70 million believers who have been murdered for their faith, about 45 million have been killed within the past century. Our brothers and sisters in Islamic and fascist and communist nations know this all too well. Right now, we have a sister who is being beaten because she proclaims Christ. We have a brother who's being led to his death. We have a child who's being turned over and flogged and killed because he clings to Jesus. We must remember and pray for them. We must be prepared to join them and endure alongside them in suffering like them, if it ever comes to it. Then Jesus tells us to be ready and prepared for extreme affliction, not just in persecution, but in the form of tribulation. Check out verses 14 through 20. Jesus says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." This means that this is not easy to understand. This is an editorial comment. Mark saying, hey, this is going to be hard to understand. Just take some time to think about it. He says, "When you see this abomination standing where he ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the day, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Here is the most controversial part of the most controversial chapter in Mark. I'm only going to say a few paragraphs about it because I don't want to spend too much time. The abomination of desolation, right, mentioned in verse 14, is mentioned four times in Daniel, and it's predicted to happen in the Jerusalem temple. An abomination is a despicable or vile act. The abomination of desolation is an evil act that makes desolate or destroys the holy place. The pagan king, Antiochus Epiphanes, his destruction of the temple in 167 BC was widely recognized by the Jews to be the first abomination of desolation. And here, Jesus says there's going to be another one coming. In context, Jesus is still predicting the temple's destruction in 70 AD. The parallel statement in Luke gives us very clear insight into what exact event this is. It's the Olivet Discourse. In Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." The temple's destruction in 70 AD was yet another kind or fulfillment of this abomination, first prophesied in Daniel. And yes, it is possible that there could be still a final fulfillment of this yet to come at the end of time. But I don't want us to get distracted in cobwebs of confusion. The emphasis here, what I want to point out to you, is on the extreme intensification of tribulation for Christ's people. On the great suffering they will surely face in the last days, their affliction will be incredibly severe and seemingly unbearable, especially for the most vulnerable, like pregnant women and nursing infants. As verse 20 says, Only God's mercy for his chosen ones, his elect, will shorten these days and bring them to an end. The thrust of these verses is that Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for tribulation, to not be caught off guard and unprepared, to not fall away when suffering strikes. You will be caught off guard if you do not expect a Christian life marked by tribulation and suffering. If you expect a life of constant ease and comfort, Jesus has not promised that to you, but he has instructed and promised to help you through various trials. And his main burden for you is to endure this, all of it. Those who endure do not earn being saved. Their endurance is proof that they have been saved. And they will experience ultimate salvation in the end. Endurance is not the root of faith. It's the proof and fruit of faith. True Christians endure because they've counted the cost of following Christ, and they're ready and willing to suffer for Christ no matter the cost. They say, Jesus is so worth it. He's so glorious. He's so precious that no matter what he calls me to do, I will embrace that cost because he is worthy. False Christians, by contrast, fall away when following Christ begins to demand real sacrifice, actual suffering, difficult cross-bearing, and true repentance. False disciples don't continue in the faith. When persecution hits, or the world calls out to them, or sin tempts them. 1 John 2, verse 19 says, they, that is, these false teachers or professing Christians, they went out from us, they left us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, endured, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The extreme difficulty of the last days comes with an extreme urgency to endure these last days through faithful living and faith-filled hearts. So what should you do in light of all this? Jesus says, endure. Endure in the faith. Persevere and press on. Put your hands to the plow. Remain steadfast. Stand your ground. Get a backbone. Do not back down. Endure until the end, and do not be deceived by false teaching. Stay on your knees in prayer. Stay in your Bibles. Stay under the authority of God's word. Stay away from crooks and liars and false prophets who may be slick and eloquent, but are really satanic wolves disguised as Christ-like servants. Endure until the end, and do not be alarmed by speculations. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Don't chase after foolish and fanciful end times books and theories. Be chasing after holiness. Be clinging to Christ. Be fighting for faithfulness. Be giving yourself to the means of grace. Be devoted to prayer, to preaching the gospel, to serving the church, to accountability and community, to spiritual growth and increasing maturity. Endure until the end. Do not be shaken by extreme affliction. You will suffer as a Christian. But when you suffer, do not let your affliction dishearten, dissuade, or discourage you. Do not let your suffering for Christ turn you against Christ. Don't flee from him because you suffer. Cling to him more tightly and desperately as you suffer. And the good news from our covenant God, our sovereign God who keeps his people, is that ultimately your endurance does not depend upon you if you know him. It depends on God's preserving mercy, his saving grace. So trust in him as you endure, as you persevere and press on to the end. And if you don't know him, before you can endure, you need to believe. The Christian's hope is bright. And your future, if you don't know him, is dark. It's grim. But it doesn't have to be. Repent and trust in Christ. Call upon his name even this morning, and you will be saved now and at the very end. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. Hear this, church. It says this: therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done God's will, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray for your people, Lord, who right now are even tempted to give up, to give in to sin, to chase after the world, to believe false teachers. Keep them, Lord God, in the faith. Preserve your people. Help them to press on. To those who do not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would reach out your sovereign and saving hand by your Spirit and give them life out of their death. Do all of these things, Lord God, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.